you'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing as we turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 9 this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 35, and we're going to read to verse 41. We're going to finish off this ninth chapter this morning. We've entitled the message, Blindness is a Choice. Blindness is a Choice. And we're talking about spiritual blindness this morning, our unwillingness to accept God's truth, our unwillingness to think that we need God's insight and God's wisdom and truth. And so John chapter 9, starting at verse 35. And Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning, and what a privilege it is to gather together in the name of the Lord and to study his word. And what an awesome responsibility it is this morning to study your word and to have before you literally the God-breathed words of Scripture. Lord, we pray that we would see this as a holy moment. It really is. In which the Lord himself is going to speak to us and reveal himself to us through the word. So Lord, I pray that we would see this as our worship time, that as our mind is focused upon the passage and we're engaged with what's being taught, we're actually worshiping. The moment we begin to think about our schedules and to-do lists, we cease to worship. So let us worship the remainder of this service. And the evidence of it being that the people that came in will not be the same people that will leave. We will have an encounter with you. Our eyes will be open, we'll be enlightened. And I pray that that would happen. I specifically pray for those here this morning that are blind, spiritually blind, that they can't see you, Lord. They haven't received the revelation of God. And I pray that today would be their day. Lord, we thank you for America. We lift America before your throne this morning, and we pray, Lord, that you would bring this nation back to yourself and back to your word. We pray for our president, Lord. We thank you for him, Lord, and we pray for those that surround him, that they would constantly give him godly counsel, godly wisdom, that would constantly redirect him back to the Bible and back to you. And so we pray for that, that you would revive this nation one last time. We pray for our Congress and Senate, that these men and women would truly be worthy of honor and respect, that they too would desire to seek the Lord. The governor of this state, we pray for his soul, Lord, that he would come to know you. And even the local cities that are represented here this morning, Lord, we've got folks in office, Lord, that just don't seek you, that don't desire your wisdom, but we know that's what they need. So they need your wisdom and your truth. So we pray for that. We thank you for those in public safety that are here this morning, fire and police. Thank you for them. Thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us and our property. Thank you for those in the armed forces, Lord, some from this congregation on foreign soil as we speak. And we pray that you would bring them back safely, that you grant them wisdom. We thank you for those that this church supports on the mission field in India and Burma and Mexico and even here in Calvary Landers, Lord. We lift up these faithful servants. You turn for Christ, God's chosen people, the Gideons. We thank you so much for these faithful, faithful servants of God. So we pray now, Lord, that we would truly study your word this morning, that we would see Jesus as this man truly saw you. Let us see you. Let our eyes be opened, that we not walk in darkness, but walk in the light. And we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Merrill C. Tenney, I think I've quoted from him a number of times. I appreciate him so much. He was a pastor slash dean of Wheaton College. He was an author. He was a professor. He was the editor of Zondervan for quite a few years. So this man wrote quite a bit extensively, just a great biblical conservative pastor and author. In his book, John, the Gospel of Belief, I was reading it this week, and as I came to these verses, verses 35 through 41, I like how Merrill Tenney has a way of simply just encapsulating the thought of a passage, and he does so so masterfully in just a few words. He said regarding this passage, while the blind man gained physical and spiritual sight through faith, the Pharisees lost the light they had and lapsed into complete spiritual darkness. Now that's a good description of our passage before us this morning, about this wonderful man that had been born blind, that was miraculously healed by the Lord. But that wasn't enough. Jesus wanted to give to this man spiritual eyesight. And against all odds and against all adversity, he continued to seek until he came face to face with the Savior. And how unfortunate that these religious men, who were custodians of the Scriptures, failed to see Jesus and literally developed a hatred towards Jesus. Blindness in Scripture is a metaphorical word that is used all the way in the Old and New Testament, and it basically describes mankind's inability to comprehend divine truth. Paul says in Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Now we clearly see this in the latter part of our portion of Scripture this morning regarding the religious leaders. Their inability to see. They were spiritually blind. Jesus called them blind guides. He says, if a blind man leads another blind man, they both fall into a ditch. Well, that's literally what they were doing. They were literally blind guides. You see, the healing of this man born blind in John's gospel illustrates for us the process of salvation, is what it really does. This man was born blind. We are all born blind, the Bible teaches. We're all born into sin, physically alive, soulishly active, but spiritually dead. And that's the description of this man. This man could not recognize Jesus, but Jesus came to him. And Jesus began to draw this man to a relationship with himself. The blind man was healed only when he obeyed Jesus' command to go to the pool of Siloam. So we too, we can know all sorts of facts about Jesus. We can know all sorts of facts about the Bible. But unless we personally believe in Jesus, unless we personally obey him and entrust our souls to him, we will remain lost. So this man really gives to us an illustration and really a picture of how someone comes to saving faith. Now we keep in mind that the section we're looking at goes all the way back to chapter 5 of John's Gospel and runs all the way to chapter 12. And it's the pattern of a miracle that thus gives way to a conflict and then the conflict into a sermon. And that's this pattern that we've seen, that Jesus sees human pain, he sees individual suffering, so he does a miracle, and then that miracle leads to a conflict, and then the conflict results in a sermon. Now, the sermon of this particular one is only one verse. It's in verse 39, and that's the only part of the sermon. He does this miraculous healing of this man in verses 1 through 12, a man that was born blind, and Jesus then gives this man eyesight. And then in verses 13 to 34, that gives way to some blind investigators, which is the conflict section. But then we're looking this morning at verses 35 to 41, which is blindness is a choice. This is really the sermon portion, which is really an explanation of what the healing is. And Jesus really explains it in one verse. It's in verse 39, and he explains what the significance of this miracle is. Now, God's truth is readily available. And it's all around us, God's truth. Matter of fact, Romans 1 tells us that creation itself will indict us. Apart from Scripture, there's enough around us through nature and through God's creation that is enough to hold someone guilty before God. But those of us that have the Word of God available to us, there's even more responsibility. So what ultimately determines whether we accept that truth is our hearts. If our hearts are hard, we can reject God's revelation. If our hearts are hard, we can reject the light and the truth of God. So it's really the heart itself that determines whether we receive the truth. It's like that old saying, is the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, is what it is. So it's the heart itself. So here are some men that were able to see, but they were spiritually blind. And here was a man that was blind that could now physically see, but he was still blind spiritually. So Jesus now opens his eyes. Now, here's the thought of our passage. We like to reduce it to a manageable phrase or sentence. An encounter with Jesus will result in spiritual sight by faith, are continuing in spiritual blindness through unbelief. So that's the only two options we have. Every one of us and every person that has an encounter with Jesus will either exercise faith in believing what he has said, or we will continue in our unbelief and remain in spiritual darkness. So there isn't any in-between when it comes to an encounter with Jesus. Now, here's how we're going to break this passage down. And this is a great passage. It's just a few verses, but it is a great passage. In verse 35, we have the challenge to faith. Jesus now finds this man that's been kicked out of the synagogue. He's been ousted. And Jesus comes to him and challenges him to faith. Then in verses 36 through 38 is the confession of faith. The man takes the Lord's challenge and believes in the Lord. He is gloriously forgiven and saved. And then in verses 39 through 41 is the absence of faith. We then look at the contrast with the religious leaders who claim to be in the know, claim to see, but Jesus' indictment is, you are blind. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you go to ccrialto.com, go up under media, download the notes that are up on the screen this morning. There's 4 pages of notes that are on the screen. You go, well, that's a lot. Well, I started with 10, so I actually did a lot of hacking there. But we have 4 pages of notes. You've got the YouVersion app. Type in Calvary Chapel Rialto. Up comes the notes. And so you could do that. I think it's a great thing to print them out, like my wife, and you just go over and look at her notebook. She's got more notes than me, so she knows how to do it. So she prints them out and goes through them and just adds to it and so forth, which I think is a great thing. I mean, why reinvent the wheel? If the notes are there, now you can fill them in and go into greater detail. And it's important this morning because we're going to address that terrible, terrible excuse. I don't go to church because there's too many hypocrites. Well, good. We don't want to add one more, right? So that's a great one. So we're going to address that one because, I mean, if there's anyone that had an excuse, it's this guy, you know. But, boy, his approach is so different. It's so encouraging. So let's look here at verse 35, a challenge to faith. And Jesus heard that they had put him out. Now, the context is that Jesus has miraculously healed a man that was born blind. Now, no other place in Scripture do we see God healing a birth defect. The Gospels don't record it. Old Testament doesn't. And even this man brings it up that this is unheard of. It's never been done. So this was a sign from God to say, this is the Messiah. Isaiah says that a sign of the Messiah is he will give sight to the blind. Well, that's literally what Jesus has done. Now, you would think that everyone would be excited about this man being healed of a birth defect. Well, the religious community weren't. They were not happy at all because Jesus chose to heal on a Sabbath, and their conclusion was Jesus can't be of God because he is healing on the Sabbath. That means he's working on the Sabbath, and that's a violation of God's word. So, and this is how backwards these folks are. So here is this man now that has been healed, that is undergone interrogation by the religious leaders. 2 different interrogations, and then a 3rd one in which his parents were interrogated by this by the religious leaders. So how this man responds is he is a young theologian. I mean, he really is. He begins to confront these religious leaders, and oh my goodness, he mixes no words. It was one of the funnest passages, it really is, to see this young man, or this man that was blind, that now has eyes open, and is basically saying to the religious, why are you so blind? I mean, I don't know how you could be so blind to who Jesus is. I mean, he's like going, how could you miss this? Well, verse 32, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Wow. Boy, that's pretty basic, isn't it? I mean, just basically going, well, look, I mean, look what's happened. I mean, figure it out. Look at verse 34. And they answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us? I mean, your blindness was probably because of your own sin, and you're going to teach me? You're going to teach us? So the Bible says they put him out. They excommunicated him. Now, some would think, well, that's not a big deal. You know, I'm not a churchgoer anyway, so I don't think that's that. Well, it was a big deal because being put out of the synagogue was basically their local church, and that, of course, would ban him from the temple, being able to offer sacrifices. Anyone that would side with him and continue to be friends with him is now siding with him over the religious community. Anyone that bought and sold from him or hired him was abetting him. So it was really a stigma. I mean, he was literally an outcast of society. His own parents didn't stand up for him. So this man has really been an outcast. And you see this uncommon courage that this man stood against the religious leaders because he was bent on getting to the truth. Well, it says here that Jesus heard that they had put him out. And I love that. Because sometimes we think that we're all alone. Sometimes we think we're going through something and nobody knows, you know, that we're just in it all by ourselves and no one knows. It is not so. Jesus was well aware of what was taking place. Jesus was well informed as to what this man was personally going through. Now, of course, over the years, the term atheism has been taking the downward spiral, and it used to be a very popular thing. You know, and there still are some people that will claim to be atheists, but what has taken the place of atheism is being an agnostic, or agnosticism has become really the replacement of being an atheist. I mean, the whole premise of an atheist is sort of self-defeating. It's like, if you don't believe in God, why do you spend all of your time trying to convince people there's no God if there is no God? I mean, it's just kind of a weird thing. So what's happened is people now have opted out to call themselves agnostics. An agnostic is essentially, it's saying that the essential nature of things are unknown and unknowable, that human knowledge is limited to experience. So we don't know if there is a God, and if there is, he's unknowable. You can't really know. Now, the Gospel of John is an affront to that. It's absolutely the opposite, that God has made himself known. And God has made himself known through his Son. Now we call this Christmas, or the first Advent, where God took on human flesh and God revealed to us what God is like. God is caring, God is compassionate, God is loving, God is forgiving. And we know this because of Jesus. So it's quite the opposite. The truth is God has revealed himself to man, but man is unwilling to receive that revelation of God. So it's actually the opposite of agnosticism. It's the opposite. God has clearly revealed himself, but man is unwilling to receive that knowledge and is unwilling to receive that revelation. Now again, Romans chapter 1 is the indictment of Romans 1:18 that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He attempts to cover it up. So he believes in evolution and he believes in all these other things in order to excuse himself so that he doesn't have to believe in a master designer and a God that's a creator. But notice this divine initiative here and finding him. Notice who found who. Jesus found this man. Jesus makes the initiative to find this man that has now been ousted. And I suggest to you that that is the way of salvation, that God is seeking man. In religion, man is seeking God. In Christianity, God seeks man. It's the absolute opposite of religion. A relationship with God is God seeking out man to have that relationship with them. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. So the Bible teaches that God reaches out to blind sinners so that they might be saved. God uses the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sins. He then uses the Holy Spirit to draw us to the Savior, which is Jesus. It's the plan of God to bring us or to draw us to salvation. Just as this man himself was not healed until he obeyed and he submitted to what Christ told him to do, so we are not saved unless we believe in Christ, confess him, and trust him. So that's this salvation that we're seeing illustrated through this man. Now, we see this so clear. If you go back over to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment, Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, Adam and Eve were told by God very specifically that there was one tree in the garden. They were forbidden from taking and eating that fruit, but of course they disobeyed the Lord. And then what happened was sin entered into them and sin entered into the world. But notice God's response to their sin in Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God from among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. So we see when sin entered into the world, it was God who initiated his plan. He reached out to man, where are you? Sometimes we say when we come to the Lord and we come to him, we say, well, I found the Lord. Well, God wasn't lost. We're the ones that were lost. God goes, thank you for finding me. I didn't know where I was. No, we're the ones that are lost. And God is the one that is seeking that which is lost. And we clearly see this with this man, that he sought him out as a beggar that was blind. Then as he's been ousted or excommunicated out, Christ yet seeks him again. This time for salvation. We see it in John 5:14 when Jesus healed that man at the pool of Bethesda. It says in John 5:14, afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Again, Jesus sought him out. He sought him, and that's what he does here. And this morning, if you are being drawn to the Lord, it's because the Holy Spirit is drawing you. You just don't have a natural desire to know the Bible, to know God, to grow in God. That desire comes from God. That is something that the Spirit of God is working in you and through you. And it's to us to say, Lord, I'm going to cooperate with you, and I'm going to see this thing through. I'm going to find you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to serve you. And I'm going to be all that you want me to be. I'm going to be used by you as long as you're willing to use me. That's going to be my desire. And that's what's happening with this man. This man now is being sought by the Lord, and Jesus has come to him. And notice what he says to him. He says, do you believe? Notice the personal response that Jesus wants from this man. He's wanting to know, do you believe? So this is the human part. This is our part. Yes, God draws us. God reveals himself. But the next step is, what will we do with that revelation? What will we do with the fact that God is revealing himself to us? Now, when he says, do you believe in, again, is the idea of trusting. It's reliance upon, it's depending upon. It's like literally taking your life and putting it physically in the hands of Jesus. The best illustration, a person once, they were translating the Bible, and it was some indigenous tribe, and they were attempting to translate the word believe, and finally the translator came up with the idea of taking your body and laying it in a hammock. That's what belief is. You are trusting in that hammock. You put your body in that hammock. I don't know about you. When I sit in a hammock, I always kind of keep my feet on the ground for a little bit to see what's going to happen, you know, because you know that thing's going to go boom, you know. In our age, there's no coming back. So you just want to make sure that that thing is solid. Well, that's what belief is. It's literally taking your body, it's taking your life, and it's literally placing it in God's hands. And that's the question that the Lord asks. Now, there is a difference between believing in and believing about. There's a big difference. Believing in is resting in that belief. It's entrusting yourself to. Believing about is simply believing the information. But it doesn't mean that you have trusted. It's like the person says, well, I believe that Jesus is God's son, and I believe he came at what we call Christmas, the first Advent, that he was sinless, that he died on the cross for sinners, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, ascended into heaven, and he's coming back again. All of that is great to believe. Now, all of that is something that all of us should believe about Jesus. But it's not the same of believing in him. It's not the same as entrusting your soul to him. It tells us in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Now, certainly Satan's not saved. Satan's got some good theology at times. But knowing about Jesus and then believing in him is two different things. So what Jesus is asking of him is, are you entrusting yourself to the Lord? Are you relying upon the Lord? This is the whole theme of the Gospel of John. If you go back to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, this is the key passage of John. It gives to us the purpose of John. The whole purpose of John is that we might believe. That we would come to the realization of who Jesus is and that we might trust him. In John chapter 20, verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that is the purpose of John's gospel. He mixes no words as to why he's writing this gospel and what his desire and design for this gospel is so that we might believe in Jesus and in believing have life in his name. So the question that he poses to him is, he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, some of your translations say, do you believe in the Son of God? Now, there's some question over whether it should be the Son of Man or the Son of God. I don't think it's a problem because it's talking about the same one. He's talking about God's Son, who is the Messiah. He's talking about the Son of Man, which speaks of God's humanity when Jesus came in the flesh, but he was the Son of God. He was literally God in human flesh. So it's saying the same thing, and I know people get caught up, is he saying the Son of God or was he saying the Son of God? It's the same. The Messiah was the Son of God. He's referred to as the Son of Man, but it is absolutely the same. Now, John likes that term, and he uses it 13 times in the Gospel, the Son of Man. The Gospels love it. It's 80 times in all four Gospels. Some say that Jesus loves that title more than any other title, the Son of Man, which really speaks of his humanity, of the Son of God, that God took on flesh. It's what it's referring to, and that's Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Refers to the Son of Man and speaks of his humanity. Daniel 7:13 speaks of the Son of Man, but speaks of his messiahship, that he was God's man. He was God's Messiah, God's deliverer. So Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus here is asking, do you believe in the divine Son of God / Son of Man? Now, I guess the question today would be, again, do you believe in the Son of Man, or do you believe in going to church, some might say. And of course, when you ask that question, sometimes people will ask, are you a Christian? You know, do you believe in God? Do you go to church? And that's kind of how they ask it. But really the question is, do you believe in the Son of God or do you believe the Son of Man? And of course, you often get the answer, well, I don't go because there are so many hypocrites in the church. And I talked to someone a while ago, he said, well, I don't go to certain church functions because so-and-so's there and I don't like that person. I thought, wow, you're sure going for the right reasons. You are certainly going for the right reasons. And I want to suggest to you something here, and I want us to think about this for a moment. You know, we're all hypocrites. To say that I don't go to church because there's hypocrites, then why are you, I guess it's a good thing you don't go because there'll be just one more. Because the point is that all of us are not what we should be. And even if you watch a person long enough, you're going to see that they have feet of clay. God declares who we are and what we should be, but we don't line up with that. We're sinners. And so to use the excuse that I don't go to seek God because there's sinners there, well, hello. I mean, that just it just doesn't make sense. And let me also suggest something else that I saw this week, and I thought this was so wonderful. Here is a man that has been so disillusioned by the religious leaders. I mean, he has seen them at their worst. Matter of fact, he's rebuked them for their lack of belief. They said, well, Jesus can't be of God because he's healing on the Sabbath. But do you notice what he's doing here? He's still seeking the Lord. He's not saying, well, I'm done with this religious thing because there's so many hypocrites. I just met the leaders. They're all hypocrites. So I want nothing to do with God. But he doesn't do that. So that excuse that there's too many hypocrites and people aren't what they should be, it just doesn't fly, folks. It's just, every time we hear that, we should just say, please. I mean, come up with something better than that. I mean, that's old. That's passé. That's old. Come up with some fresh new excuse. That one just doesn't hold. Because if there's anyone that could have been turned off, it should have been this guy. But this guy all the more says, I'm going to find the Lord. I'm going to get to the bottom of this truth. I'm going to find God. And by the way, we come to worship Him. That's why we come. We come to worship. And yes, when we worship with hypocrites. Of course we do. Because we're one too. That's what we do. But we're here to worship God. And hopefully by worshiping Him, we take on His likeness, not others, and we become like Him. So this brings us now to verses 36 through 38, which is a confession of faith. And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Now notice the word Lord here in verse 36. It's not to be confused with the term Lord that he uses in verse 38. There are two different words in the Greek. This particular word that he uses here for Lord, he says, who is he, Lord, could be translated, who is he, sir, is what he's saying. So this is a polite term for someone that is showing honor or reverence to someone. He's certainly not calling him God. He will refer to him as God or Lordship in verse 38. But this particular word that he uses just simply is a polite term of respect. Now notice this receptive heart. Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Well, you talk about someone primed and ready for Jesus. They don't get much better than this. And every once in a while, as we walk with the Lord, we'll come across people like him that are just wanting to know who God is. They're wanting to know how your life has been changed. How did it happen? And I've had people ask, how did it happen? What was it that happened? What was it that brought you to that point? And they are primed and ready for the answer. And that is the work of God. The Spirit of God, at the same time, it's a receptive heart. It's a heart that is soft, not a heart that is hard. So I love this man. This man is so transparent. It's like what you see is what you get. I mean, this last week we went to the cancer center, and I got to tell you, I been into these infusion rooms before, and it's one of the most heartbreaking things to see some of these folks that are literally at death's doors, and they're getting these infusions, they're getting these treatments. And the thing that just totally just grabs me is I'm thinking to myself, if they don't get cured of this thing, where are they going to go? You know, is that person going to be with Jesus? And some people, when illness like this happens, they get harder and harder and harder. Others are like wax. God melts them and their heart becomes so open and pliable to the Lord. I was watching one dear lady in the waiting room, and she had come in and had her little walker, and I was watching her. Her body was so frail. I mean, she must have weighed like 90 pounds or something. And you know, the cancer's taking its toll on this poor lady. And I noticed that she had her walker out, and she had a towel where you would hold the walker, and she had passed out on the towel as she sat on a chair, and I was praying for her. And I was thinking, oh, Lord, touch this dear woman. I pray that she knows you. And how the heart determines everything. It really does. I mean, the heart is everything. Am I going to get angry at God, or am I going to melt and be pliable and usable to the Lord? Well, this man has gone through a lot. His own family turned against him, his mom and dad. The religious community has ousted him. His own friends, no doubt, are going to have to ostracize him because the religious community ousted him and excommunicated him. But you see this man here, he's just so open. He is just so open to the Lord. In verse 37, and Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. Now, when Jesus says you have both seen him, he's literally saying you have even seen him. So who is he, Lord? Well, you've seen him. And then these next words is, he is the one who is talking with you. Boy, you talk about God revealing himself. It doesn't get much better than this. Of course, when Jesus was speaking to that woman at the well and she started trying to sidetrack, why do you people say that, you know, Jerusalem is a place to worship, you know, and we say Mount Gerizim and all of this. In John 4:26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. By the way, this is one of those heavenly Blu-rays you're going to want to check out. So I've already got it reserved, so you can watch it when I get done. But I got to watch this one. I got to see this man's expression on his face when Jesus says, you've seen him, and he is the one talking to you. And I want to see the expression on this man's face when he looks into the eyes of Jesus and he realizes, I'm looking at God right now. I am literally talking and conversing with the God of the universe. Now, if this was a Spielberg, he would have turned into a candle and melted right on the spot, you know. But this is the real deal. I mean, this is God revealing himself right here to a human being. And he's simply saying, I'm the one talking to you. I am it. Look at verse 38. I love this. And he said, Lord, I believe. So his response is a confession of faith. And that confession of faith is, Lord, I believe. I am trusting you. I am literally entrusting my soul to you. I am entrusting my life to you. I believe that you are he. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of Man. You are the Son of God. Notice he calls him Lord, which is a term of acknowledgement of his deity. He is acknowledging that he exclusively has the right of lordship. That all honor, glory, and praise goes to him. He is it. And he says, I believe, I entrust myself to you. Now, this didn't come all at once. If you go back to verse 11, this is how it all began, back in verse 11, where a man called Jesus healed me. Then in verse 17, a prophet sent by God. Verse 33, he must be from God. And now in verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe. So there's been some little steps along the way that has brought this man to the realization that he is literally speaking face to face with the God of the universe. And this man acknowledges that. John 7:17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. This man gave up some things to trust Jesus. He gave up Judaism, he gave up his family, gave up his friends, probably his livelihood, and attending the synagogue and the temple. But in his pursuit of giving these things up, he got the deal of deals. He got Jesus. I mean, that's the deal that he got. He got the Lord. Jesus said in John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." So this man has just entered into salvation, and he would continue to grow as long as he followed Jesus. As long as he stayed with the Lord, followed his voice, listened to what Christ had to say, and obediently did what Christ told him to do, this man was going to continue to grow. He was going to continue to mature. Notice his confession by word resulted in worship. And this must always be. If we truly confess him, we must be a worshiper of him. Notice, and he worshiped him. This word worship means prostrating oneself in homage and adoration. It's used of the act of worship. This man probably fell on his face before Jesus. Now we'll see in just a moment, this is public because the Pharisees are watching and listening to all of this. This man doesn't care who's around him. He doesn't care who's watching. He doesn't care who's listening. This man has just found God, the God of the universe. He literally throws himself down at the feet of Jesus. And notice here that Jesus accepts this worship. He doesn't say, "Oh, get up, don't be doing that stuff. Don't do that." Sometimes when you're in India and you're praying for people, they want to like kiss their hand and touch your feet. I'm going, "Get out of here. I'd be doing this stuff." Their way of respect is almost like our worship. And we say, "No, you worship God." And that's what this man here falls before God, and rightfully so does Jesus accept it because he is the Lord. He is God. He is worthy of praise. When Jesus was with his disciples in the boat and a big storm came and the wind was just blowing against the boat, and he steps into the boat in Matthew 14:33, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." You know, we got a worship night coming up in less than 2 weeks. And I tell you, I love worship nights. And I also love it a lot because this is also hot dog night. And this is a very important time in my life. So I'm just going to be great. Most wanted hot dogs. But anyway, we have a fellowship night. But the worship night is so incredible because we set aside an entire evening to sing praises and to worship the Lord. And then we have communion. And then afterwards we have fellowship. It is like the greatest like service of the month. And as a Christian, we should gravitate towards that. That should be like going, "Man, that's the highlight. I can't miss that. I mean, I'm going to work my schedule around so that I can be there." Because worship is the mark of a genuine child of God. That if we've seen the Lord, we also worship the Lord. Something's wrong that someone doesn't want to worship God. Because that's not natural. That's abnormal. That's not normal. And so this man worships God. This brings us now to the third and final area in verses 39 through 41 is the absence of faith. Which we could stop right here, but we got the kind of downer section of the passage now where we now have to look at the unbelief of the religious leaders. But Jesus now gives a commentary on this miracle in verse 39. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." What he's saying is the willful blind receive judgment. Someone that willfully rejects God's revelation will rightfully receive God's judgment. Now, notice, he says, "For judgment I came into the world." But there seems to be a contradiction. Go over to John 3:17. Now, this is one of those apparent contradictions. And people love to read a verse like we're reading here in verse 39. Then they like to jump over to John 3:17 and say, "Well, which one is it? I mean, Christ said he didn't come for judgment, but what's going on here? I came for judgment. Well, I mean, what's going on here? I mean, which one is it? It's sounds like thou speakest with a forked tongue." So I'm trying to understand how it can be both. There seems to be a contradiction. John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." So why does this appear to be contradictory? Well, in John 3:17, we have his purpose in coming. The purpose in the coming of Jesus was to bring salvation. That's why Jesus came. He did not come to judge men's sins. He did not come to point out specifically men's sins. He came to bring salvation. Though their sins were exposed, his sole purpose was to bring them to salvation. Now, he will judge them at the second coming. The second coming is the time in which Christ will judge. But his first coming was to bring salvation. The second coming is to bring judgment on a God-rejecting world. So in our passage here in John 9:39, his result in coming, "For judgment I came into this world." I didn't come to the world to judge, but the judging capacity, but how you respond to me will lead to your condemnation. The results of rejecting Jesus will automatically bring God's judgment. So there is no contradiction. He came to bring salvation, but those that reject his salvation must experience God's condemnation and God's judgment. So it goes like this. You reject Jesus' peace, you will experience God's punishment. You reject God's grace, you will experience God's justice. You reject God's mercy, you will experience God's wrath. You reject God's love, you will experience God's anger. You reject God's forgiveness, you will experience God's judgment. You reject the gospel of salvation, you will be condemned by the God of judgment. So that's how that works. He came for salvation, but those that reject salvation will experience God's judgment. You see, Jesus is the great divider. He really is. It's what we do with Jesus will determine our eternal standings. Whether we receive or reject Jesus determines everything. If we believe in him, we pass out of death into life. We pass out of judgment into life. We reject Jesus, we bypass salvation, and we enter into judgment. Turn over to John 3:19. Now, we've looked at this a number of times, but it's an important passage because the Lord makes it clear. This is why people reject the truth. This is why people reject salvation. They like their sin. They love their sin. They love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to come to the light. That's the reason. It's not that they can't get it. It's not that they're not smart enough to understand. Oh, they understand it. They just don't want it. John 3:19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." So here's the reality of this verse. The blind man gained physical and spiritual sight. Notice what Jesus says, "so that those who do not see may see." So it is the person that says, "Lord, I am spiritually blind. I need to be enlightened. I need new life. I need to see." That person will be given spiritual eyesight by Jesus. That's literally coming to salvation is what that is. You recognize, like this blind man, that you are in a condition that no person can help you. Only God can. Not religion, but only God. The religious rejected the light and remained blind, that those who see may become blind, permanently blind. So the religious were claiming, "We don't need your help. We can see quite well. We're quite enlightened as to what's going on. We don't need it." And his indictment to them is, "You are spiritually blind." You see, God has no obligation to continue to give light and truth to a heart that's unwilling to receive it. And that's the point that it's going to come to in Matthew's gospel, where the Lord finally says, "Leave them alone. Just leave them. They're a lost cause. They don't want the truth. They don't want the light." So look at verses 40 through 41, the great delusion. Verse 40 says, "Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Now the Pharisees were the separated ones, or separate ones. They were the custodians of the scriptures, custodian of the law. If there's anyone that should have been directing traffic to Jesus, it should have been them. They had the word of God that laid out quite clearly who was lost. And so they should have saw themselves as the foremost of sinners. So here are the masters of the manuscripts that were dedicated to the scriptures, that were absolutely blind to who Jesus was. And it says, who were with him heard these things and said to him. So here the religious are overhearing all this. They no doubt have looked down as this man flung himself at the feet of Jesus. He begins to worship Jesus. They're seeing all this. And they've just heard Jesus speak about those that are blind and those that are that can see. So what they want to do now is they want to pose a question to Jesus by which they can simply relieve themselves of their guilt. You know, there's an old saying that says misery loves company. And it really does. I mean, when we're wrong, we love to have people side with us, don't we? There's this sense in which if we're wrong and we can get people to side with us, it sort of soothes our conscience a little bit. And I think one of the ways that this has gone to a whole new level, it's like clear your conscience on steroids, is, of course, the internet, social media. And I see this stuff all the time on social media, specifically Facebook, where you'll have people making some of the most idiotic statements, wanting people to side with them. There was a couple that was attending this church some years back, and the wife decided she didn't want to be a wife anymore, didn't want the responsibilities of her kids, and wanted to walk away from the Lord. But she wanted to put it up on Facebook and said, "I just got to follow my heart." And then she had these zero IQ people responding to it saying, "That is so wonderful." Well, I wasn't one of them. She had friended me on Facebook, so I told her what I thought. I said, "That is wrong. What you need to do is follow your heart to repentance," is what you need to do. You need to repent, you need to get back and get right with Christ, get right with your husband, start loving your children, and do the right thing regardless of how you feel. I don't know what happened. I got unfriended. I don't know what happened along that process. But I read some of this stuff on here where people say some of the stupidest things is, wherever you are, that's where you're at. And I'm going, wow, that's deep. And they like it. They give a thumbs up, like, "You got it together," you know. That is moronic, is what that is. People out of the will of God give them the thumbs up. That is so stupid. I don't care if I had one friend. I still love myself. I mean, that's what I'll do. I'll just friend myself or something. It's like I don't understand how we as Christians can try to soothe people's conscience when they're in sin. How do we think we're helping them? Do these folks think that Jesus is going to side with them? Are they so out there that they think Jesus is going to give them the thumbs up? Do they honestly think that? Well, they do, though, because of the way they ask the question. Notice they say, "We are not blind too, are we?" So they put a post out. You know, "We're not blind too, are we?" And really, the question itself anticipates a negative response. It would go more like this. You do not mean to say we are blind? Why, no, of course you are not blind. That's what they think Jesus is going to say. That's what Jesus should say. "Oh, you're not blind. I mean, how could you be blind? I mean, you're the guys with the scriptures. You're the ones that have God's word. You're the custodians of his word." John 7:49. I mean, how could he possibly think such a thing? But Jesus would not and could not say that they were not spiritually blind, because they were. They were absolutely blind. So Jesus tells them that because he loves them too much to allow them to think that they're on the right path when they're not. Matthew 15:14, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both fall into a pit." Matthew 23:24, "You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." That's a good illustration of these men. Oh, we're not blind, are we, Jesus? I know you're going to say that we're not. But no, Jesus would not give them the thumbs up or a happy face or a little emoji or whatever it was. He wasn't going to do that. He was going to tell them the truth about themselves. And we should do the same thing. It won't be popular. People will unfriend you and whatever. But you know what? You're doing it for the Lord and you're doing the right thing. The religious were really saying to Jesus, must we come to you for spiritual sight? Are we going to have to be like that blind man in order to see, come to you in humility? And the answer to that is absolutely. That's the way you do it. Look at verse 41. And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. So let's see what Jesus is saying here. If you were blind, if the religious will admit that they are spiritually blind and cannot see, they will receive the God of truth. And if they do so, you would have no sin because God would forgive their sins. If you will admit that you are blind, you're not able to see God's truth, you're not able to receive God's truth because you are blind, you will confess that, you will place your faith in Him, He will forgive you of your sins. Colossians 1:13 says, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, it is not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It's not our weakness that hinders Christ, it is our strength. It is not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds back His hand. So it's us. We're the ones that are keeping ourselves from the truth. It is us that are keeping ourselves from being honest about our condition. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. These men should have joined this beggar on the ground. That's what they should have done. Should have got down there on the ground with that man and says, there's lots of room, the rest of you join us. They wouldn't do so. But since you say we see, you deny your need, you claim to have spiritual insight, your sin remains. These men were so blind that they were actually going to get the crowd stirred up to have Jesus murdered. And Jesus was murdered, by the way. They were going to be the instruments that were going to do that. They were going to stir the crowd up and say, we want Barabbas over the Savior. And that's exactly what happened. Acts 2:22 says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man was delivered over by predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. I got a great verse for these religious leaders. Proverbs 26:12. Do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Great verse. Because they were, again, self-absorbed, self-righteous, full of themselves. I don't need God. I can teach God. That was their perspective. And they were lost. If you were blind, you would have no sin, but since you say we see, your sin remains. A paraphrase of this would be, blindness would have been an excuse for your ignorance in spiritual matters, but by claiming spiritual sight, refusing to admit your need, you are blind to your true condition and are left in a sinful state. You see, the spiritually blind people conceal their sinfulness in order to bluff themselves and others that they don't need salvation. And that's what they were doing, bluffing. We use the expression, put on your poker face. Well, that they had a spiritual poker face is what they had. I don't need this. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Paul says in Romans 11:25, there's a partial hardening that's happened to Israel. Boy, it already kicked into full gear. Their hearts were hardened. And he says, your sins remain. You've rejected the light, the only way to be cleansed and forgiven of your sins. So what happens? You remain in your sins. Turn over to John 1:9. We read this in the beginning when we began to study this gospel. And in John's epilogue, in his introduction, he says these words regarding the reception Jesus would receive. And boy, he's receiving it. Right at the very beginning of the gospel, John made it clear the reception Christ would receive. In John 1:9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I want to close this morning with just three thoughts of application this morning. I just want to go over what we just covered, these three things. Number one, the way of seeing is the result of our willingness to admit we are blind. The beggar did not argue with Jesus. He acknowledged his blind condition and need. Number two, the beggar submitted to Jesus in obedience. Then came the miracle. He first saw with his eyes, then he believed in the Son of Man and was healed in his heart. And lastly, if we humble ourselves before God, he will speak to us. If we will obey his command to believe in his name, we will know him to be the truth, and the truth will make us free. Let me ask you this morning, can you see? Are you in need of God's enlightenment? Are you in need that God would touch your spiritual eyesight? I know I do. I need it so desperately. I can be so blind to what God is saying and what God is doing. Oh, our dependence is on walking with him and taking his word and believing in him and trusting him. And maybe this morning you've not done that. You need to do that this morning. For those that will not trust Christ, you can await God's judgment because it will come because you've rejected your opportunity. You've rejected God's solution. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word, and I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this morning to study. And I pray that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that each one of us would be able to say that I am blind, which simply means we're trusting you to open our eyes. And because we have trusted you, our sins have been removed. That's the only hope for us. And so I pray that we would trust you this day. Speak to every single one of us. Lord, if we've become short-sighted and we're thinking that somehow we started in the Spirit, we can finish it in the flesh, God have mercy on us. We need you so desperately. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God is